I'm going to read the whole fifth chapter. We're really jumping in around verse 7. Chapter 5 says, "And I saw the right hand of him that sat on the throne a scroll written within and on the backside, and it was sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof?' And no man in heaven or in the earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the scroll, neither to look thereon. And I wept much because no man was found worthy to open and to read the scroll, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, 'Weep not, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the scroll and to loose the seven seals thereof.' And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four living ones, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came, and he took the scroll out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four cherubim and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, 'Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth.' And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever.' And the four cherubim said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshipped him that liveth forever and forever." Last week as we left off with John hearing that the Lion of the tribe of Judah was found worthy to open the book and to loose the seven seals. He turned and he saw a lamb as it had been slain. And this is the one who comes and takes now the scroll. Now, it's interesting as we look at this because there are some subtleties to it. And they involve this question we might have. How can he say there was a lion and yet it was a lamb when he looked? You know, how it seems incongruous. How can these two portray the same person? And I think it's important for us to notice here that in each place, it's who's worthy to open and to loose. The Lion of the tribe of Judah is found worthy to open and to loose. And behold, a lamb. In verse 7, the lamb took the scroll. And verse 9, the lamb is worthy to take and to loosen. So there's a difference there. When it's taking the scroll, it's always the lamb. When it's loosing the scroll, it's the lion. And that's because from chapter 6, where these seals begin to be opened, through chapter 20, Jesus Christ is functioning as the Lion of the tribe of Judah, bringing a just judgment on a Christ-rejecting world. And from chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, where the seals begin to be opened, he is sending forth judgment in the earth. He is trying to turn the hearts of rebellious men and women that are left to him. He judges the Antichrist. He judges Babylon. He sets up his kingdom. All of that with great authority and power as the Lamb. But the only reason he is allowed to function that way, as it were, his right to all of that, is as the Goel, as the Redeemer. So it is as the Lamb that he takes the scroll. It is as the Redeemer that he has the right to take it out of the hand. And as he opens, then it is as the Lion that he functions, and his right to function that way is based upon his redemption and his work of sacrificing himself as the Lamb. So both are seen there. And it's important for us to understand even the subtleties of the text and the way that it is written out. Now in chapter 5, verse 7, I believe as he takes the scroll then, we are in a time period where the day of the Lord has begun. And this is the day when Jesus Christ will supernaturally intervene in human history. He will break into our time-space continuum in a supernatural way and begin to do things, taking now the title deed of earth to himself. And everyone who has prayed for the last 2,000 years, as Jesus taught us to pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, the answer begins to come. He has taken to himself that authority, and the kingdoms of this earth and of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and of Christ. Interesting, as we get to verse 8, we begin to see now all heaven breaking loose. It says, when he had taken the scroll, the four cherubim, they each had four faces, and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because we always see in a cartoon some creature getting squashed, and then you see him floating on a cloud playing a harp. You ever wonder where that comes from? Well, the Bible talks quite a bit about stringed instruments in the house of the Lord and that kind of thing. So I'm sure when we get there, we won't have to learn to tune. You know, it won't be get one of those tuners and plug in. They're pre-tuned. The eternal strings. Somebody said that's how we know they're cats in heaven, because how else could they have strings for the stringed instruments? I don't agree with that. I think they're made of something eternal that endures. They stay in tune. We will have sanctified voices there. Everybody sings in tune. I know once in a while now you'll hear a saint near you going, "Oh Lord," and you're going, "Yow!" Look out for the windows, you know. And that's okay, because it says make a joyful noise unto the Lord. It doesn't say sing in tune. But there, harps in the scene. I kind of like that. And then it says they had these vials, these bowls, in verse 8. Golden vials full of odors, King James. The odors is the idea of incense, giving off odors. And they are the prayers of the saints. Important, because there have always been struggles in the life of believers to where they feel as though their prayers are falling in front of them, not getting it. Even on a spiritual day, maybe you feel like they're going to the ceiling and bouncing back. You know, once in a while you really feel like they're getting there, but so many times, I think through the centuries, believers have felt like God is not listening, God is not hearing, God is not taking notice. I'm crying out my pain, I'm weeping. Well, it says in Psalm 56 that thou tellest all my wanderings, that he knows all of our wanderings in this pilgrimage. And he says, and you count all my tears, and you place them in your bottle, your wineskin. Lord, are they not written in thy book? It even tells us as we cry out to him that he has noticed every single tear, and kept it somehow, and kept record of every individual tear. And he's heard the saints crying through the centuries, Lord, how long? How long will the wicked prosper? The question of the ages, and the righteous seem to suffer. Lord, how long? And none of these things have been wasted or fallen by the wayside. Here we see them, all the prayers of the centuries, of every broken heart, every tear has been noticed. All of them have been collected, and they are there before the throne of God. And as he takes the kingdom, and as he takes the scroll, the answers begin to come to the multitudes of believers through the centuries, and all will be revealed in his sovereignty. They have all been cared for, every heartthrob, every plea. And verse 9 says, and they sang a new song. They sung a new song. New in character, never sung before, important. This is the first time in Revelation where it specifically says, by the way, that they're singing. It says the cherubim say, they were saying, holy, holy, holy. I'm sure that's some kind of a song, but here specifically it mentions singing and a song. They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy, and those of you who are NIV positive, Revised Standard, New American Standard, take note, your translation's wrong. They sung a new song saying, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Don't doubt it for a minute. We'll talk about it. Thou hast redeemed us, not men, not them, us. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Beautiful song, and it's important for us to take note of it for a number of reasons. One is, it's a new song, never sung before. Who is singing this song? That makes it very critical as we look at it as to whether it is them singing it or it is us singing it. And that's become an important question. As we've studied through Revelation, I've had a number of people come up and say to me, now, you know, are we going to be here for all this? Are we going to be, all this judgment, all this fire, I'm reading ahead, what's going to happen here? And I think that's an important question, and I think people need to think about that. But as we study the Scripture, you'll find out, very importantly, there are two comings mentioned in the Bible. There is the coming with the saints, and there is the coming for the saints. Two different things. He will first come for the saints, and then at the end of the tribulation, he will come with the saints. As we look at John's gospel, unlike Matthew, Mark, and Luke, who give us the Olivet Discourse, talking about the second coming, John's teaching on the second coming written to the church is simply this: let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And lo, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am you may also be. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am you may also be. No Jew understood what he was talking about, because they were expecting Messiah to come and set up his kingdom on the earth, and for Jesus to say, I'm going to come and receive you to where I am, where I've prepared a place for you, was an entirely different idea to the Jewish mind. They had no concept of what he was talking about, because it was written to the church. Again, 1 Corinthians 15, where it says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. We used to have that sign on our nursery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's a little out of context. But what Paul is saying is, the Christian word for the death of a believer is sleep, because the body comes back to life in the resurrection. So he says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, atomos, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. And this corruption shall put on incorruption, this mortal shall put on immortality, and so shall be brought to pass the saying. He goes on. The idea is, all of us shall be changed, some of us at the blowing of a trumpet, at the speed of light. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which speaks of the resurrection in general, but it also says there, the Lord himself shall descend with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, then which we are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall be caught up to meet our loved ones in the air. We will not precede them. They will burst out of the graves before us. Then we'll all be caught up. So shall we ever be with the Lord. We'll be reunited. So comfort one another with these words. And Paul says, we shall be caught up, including himself. He was expecting the Lord's return in his day. So there is the Lord coming for the church. There is the Lord then at the end of this tribulation period coming with the church. Colossians 3:4 says that when he appears in glory, we shall appear with him. It tells us. In Jude chapter 14, it says, Enoch even prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints. Chapter 19, verse 11 of Revelation tells us that when Jesus Christ returns through the heavens on a white horse, that the armies of heaven, the redeemed, follow him and come with him. So the question has always been, well, if the saints are coming with him in his return, when do we get lifted out of here? And that's an important question. We're told in Romans chapter 5 that he has not appointed us to wrath. Tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, they had turned from worshiping idols to serve the true and living God, to wait for his Son from heaven, who has delivered us from the wrath to come. We are not appointed to wrath. That is why this is an important verse as we look at it, because it says, thou hast redeemed us. Now, the only one who can sing that is somebody who was washed in the blood of Jesus Christ. And the timing is important, because it's not until the beginning of chapter 6 that the seals are open and the 7-year period, the tribulation period, begins. So I want to know who's us. I mean, if there's a chance of me getting in chapter 5, to tell you the truth, I want to be there. I don't want to hang around for this other stuff. Thou hast redeemed us by thy blood. Now let me tell you something that bothers me. Through the years you hear a lot of things that bother me, but this is something that's bothered me in chapter 5. If you have the NIV or the New American Standard or the Revised Standard, they put notes in the column, the best manuscripts say them. Or the most ancient manuscripts, plural, say them. Or the most authoritative manuscripts, plural, say them. And that's dishonest. And it's not true. And those kind of things are written there because men become more concerned with being accepted by their intellectual peers than they do about taking a stand that may cause them to be ostracized from scholarly circles. And it is in the modern, so-called modern translations. And everybody screams, we need a more modern translation. We have about 200 modern translations and the most immoral generation we've ever produced. I think we need the Bible and the Holy Ghost, not modern translations. All of the translations done before the 1600s read a different way. This is the Peshitta. This is done probably before the 5th century. It says, and they sang a new praise, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Now, in verse 10, it varies. And hast made them, but I don't care, as long as I get in chapter 9, verse 9, thou hast made them for our God, kings and priests, that they shall reign on the earth. This is the Geneva Bible. This, you can come up and look at these afterwards. This is done before the 1600s. You have to watch it because all the S's look like F's here. So it says, they fung a new fong. Those are supposed to be S's. Those are S's. Don't be confused. This is done right at the end of the 15th century. They sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, because thou wast killed and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is the Vulgate. Jerome translated the Greek manuscripts into Latin in 385, the 3rd century. And he went to Antioch, to Jerusalem, and to Alexandria, and in his own writing said he had access to many Greek manuscripts. 3rd century, he translates, and they sung a new canticle, saying, thou art worthy, O Lord, to take the book, to open the seals thereof, because thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, and hast made us to our God a kingdom of priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is Tyndale's translation, done in 1537. I know you know what it says, but I love to read it anyway. And they sang a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast killed and hast redeemed us by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and made us unto our God kings and priests. We shall reign with him upon the earth. All of the old translations are unanimous about the word us, and that is because there was more integrity in those days. When the King James was translated, there was not a publishing date, there was not money involved, there was no publisher screaming, you got to get this done, you got to get this done. They fasted, they prayed, they switched manuscripts, and they had access to the Greek manuscripts in that day. Now let me tell you something. The English translation we have of the book of Revelation was done from 95 Greek manuscripts, not Latin. There are other versions, granted they're ancient. If we go back to Greek, 95 Greek manuscripts were used to put together the book of Revelation in our English translation. Now, the scholars will be quick to tell you that only 23 of those 95 have the word us. Now, a friend of mine who is a Greek scholar said that someone had called him, a professor, a Greek professor from Dallas, as a matter of fact, said, I was listening to your tapes on Revelation and what you said in Revelation 5, 9, and 10. And he said to him, oh, really? He said, yes. And he said, you know, a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. He said, really? And he said, yes. He said, did you know that the book of Revelation was translated from 95 Greek manuscripts? And he said, yes, I knew that. And he said, well, did you know that only 23 of them say us in chapter 5, 9, and 10? He said, yes, I knew that. And he said, well, why did you make the point then? He said, well, doctor, did you know that a little bit of knowledge is a dangerous thing? And the guy in Dallas said, really? And he said, yes. He said, did you know that out of the 95 Greek manuscripts used to piece together the book of Revelation, only 24 of those manuscripts have chapter 5, verses 9 and 10? And did you know that 23 of the 24 say us? And that there is only one Greek manuscript on the face of the earth that says them, and that is Alexandrinus. Even Sinaiticus says us. And you can't trust nothing coming out of Egypt. We know that from way back in the Bible. So it is dishonest. It lacks integrity. Even some of my favorite commentators just write in there. The best manuscripts. They need to, you know, they study Greek and Hebrew, but manuscripts is a whole different field. 23 of the 24 manuscripts that contain this verse in Greek on the face of the earth say us. And that should be conclusive enough to us. If that is not conclusive, I think what puts the nail in the coffin is chapter 1, if you will turn there. And we'll use our brain a bit. Chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 5. This letter is coming, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved. And I'll be positive, you're with us here. Us. Who loved us and washed from our sins in his own blood, and hath made kings and priests unto God his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Now you have to understand this. That is in the prologue and the salutation to the book of Revelation, which is written last. This is the way John ends his book in his epilogue. He says this: I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. Now, I think John thinks it's a pretty serious book. Then John writes, if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book. Sounds pretty serious. Then he sits down and he writes the prologue. And when he writes the prologue, he quotes chapter 5. And you think he'd be a little scared to change the words after writing his epilogue, wouldn't you? By the Holy Spirit, quoting chapter 5, in his introduction, he says, he has washed us, he has loved us, he hath made us kings and priests. That should nail put the nail in the coffin for anybody. Let me tell you something. Jesus Christ is coming for us. That's you. We is us. We is us, and we is getting out of here before chapter 6 begins. And you study this song and learn the words, because when we get raptured and taken to heaven before God judges a Christ-rejecting world, you can teach the higher critics the words of the song, because they don't expect to be there or singing it. You can say, they'd be going, duh, what's going on? You can say, well, you must be a higher critic. I'm sorry, you know, you just couldn't believe the Bible. Here's what it says. This is where we're going to be. These are the words of the song. We will be there. It's not just the 24 elders, because it's out of every kindred, tongue, race, nation. That's more than 24. That's the church. It's not just Israel or the 12 patriarchs or the 12 apostles. It can't be. It's from every kindred, tongue, people, and nation. And it really bothers me when scholarship undermines simple faith and feels like they can say things, and because the layperson is naive, they can say anything they want to. To me, sometimes that's not integrity. It is a group of eggheads who want to be considered peers with one another. And by the way, I'm not down on the NIV. I sound that way, but I'm not. If you are reading the New International Version and living by it, you are better than somebody who's memorizing King James and not. The Bible is a book to live by and to obey. It is not for intellectual exercise. But there are places when manuscript evidence becomes important. And to me, this is a crucial point, and I think it's very important, because I'm looking forward to getting out of here before all this starts. And people always come up to me and they'll say, well, aren't you afraid to teach God's people? This is escapism. I'm into it. You can call whatever you want. What are you into? Stayism? And I'm not trying to be funny. You know, I want to. We have no idea what these days are going to be like. It is incomprehensible. I have children. I want to get out of here before this starts, because it is the wrath of the Lamb coming down on a Christ-rejecting world. And I love these verses. And they sung a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us. Learn the words. That's you singing. John saw you there. He just didn't bother to mention your name. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. This is beautiful as we look at that. I want you to look at it carefully. Every tribe, nation, kindred, tongue gathered there. You know, it tells us in 1 Corinthians, I have not seen, ear hath not heard, neither has entered in the mind of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him, but by His Spirit He's made those things real to us. Paul says he was renewed day by day while we look, not at the things that are seen, but at the things that are not seen, to look, scopio, to scope out, to search, to become familiar with. And I think these scenes should be in our heart. And I think, look at them carefully and put them into your being. Because if you look careful, some of you are going to see your mom there. Or your dad. Some of you are going to see children there that have gone on before you. Loved ones. There are people that were selfish and divorced on earth that are believers that are going to fall into one another's arms there and ask forgiveness. There are family members that were Christians that ended their lives in bitterness that stand arm in arm in this scene. Paul the Apostle is there with those he persecuted in the name of Jesus, hailed off to prison, believers standing arm in arm. The rifts will be gone. There is no racism in this scene. There is no discrimination on any level. Not rich and poor. Not Republican and Democrat. Not thin and heavy. Not black and white. Not Arab and Jew. There is only royalty. Every human being you look at, brothers and sisters, sons and daughters of the Most High God, every single face you look into will be a prince or a princess. Only royalty. No discrimination. And we will rule His kingdom that same way. Without bias, without prejudice. We will rule, it says, with Him and reign. What a remarkable, remarkable scene. No wonder this whole chapter is centered around Christ in His redemptive form. And that is worship in heaven. Not as a healer, not as the Almighty, as the Redeemer, as the Lamb. All of these things, our hope, our reunions, our reconciliations, our eternity, our forgiveness, our place in His kingdom, all of that is linked directly to the Lamb. That's why it says, thou art worthy to take the scroll and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people and nation, hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels. Now, these are not cherubim or the elders. This is a new class, like Michael, who is on his own as the archangel, as Gabriel. These are angels. The voice of many angels, round about means encircling now the throne and the cherubim and the elders. And the number of these angels was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Now, if you try to multiply that out, you're going to get somewhere around 100 million. That's not the idea. It is myriads times myriads, which is the Greek phrase for the highest numerical value imaginable. In fact, it's translated in Hebrews 12, innumerable. It can't be counted. What it's saying is, I looked and all of a sudden I heard voices of angels. John is so taken up with the throne, with the song, with the lamb, with the scroll in his hand, and he's just describing that. All of a sudden, added to his awareness is, he says, I look around and there is a sea of angels in every direction encircling the throne, going up in banks into eternity as far as you can see, and it is the highest number imaginable times, multiply that by the highest number imaginable. Imaginable, and then multiply that by thousands, and then multiply again by thousands, and you're starting to get the idea of what I saw as I stood at the throne of God. Lots of angels. And it says they're singing with a loud voice. Imagine that many angels with a loud voice. That's loud. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb. Now this is the chorus. They can't sing the verse. The verse is, thou hast redeemed us. They can only chime in on the chorus because the angels were not redeemed. Saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power, riches, seven of them, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing. Worthy is the Lamb. Now, it means axios or axion means to, when the word worthy all in the New Testament means to weigh as much as. It was the word that was used in the Roman marketplace where they would take those scales and they would weigh one thing against another. And when they were balanced, that was axios, that was worthy. The weight was worthy of the purchase. And that's what it talks about spiritually, our value. We're told to walk worthy of our vocation. Now, none of us ever measure up to that, but that still is the goal that is set for us. Because in eternity, no man is found worthy. No man. Not Paul the Apostle, not Luther, not Spurgeon, not Whitfield. No man weighs as much as his testimony, as his witness. No man has ever lived up to it. Lots of great men have shot at it their whole life, and so should we. In heaven, the only one who weighs as much as his title is Jesus Christ. No man is worthy. It makes it much easier for us to tolerate one another, doesn't it? Because why could you point the finger? Because you ain't worthy either. I got proof. Worthy is the Lamb again that was slain to receive power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory. Now the scene builds again. Then every creature, that's a pretty broad term, every creature which is in heaven, and evidently there's some there, and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and forever. I'm not sure exactly what to do with that verse. Paul does tell us this in Romans. I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. because the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. So now it says, added to this chorus, creation itself somehow is aware of its bondage and is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. So every creature in heaven, every creature on earth, every creature in the sea, every other form of life aware of, like that burrow that carried Jesus in his triumphal entry, it says, never a man sat upon that burrow. Try to get on a donkey that no one's ever been on before. And let me get my video camera first. But that donkey knew his creator. And every creature in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth joins into this chorus now of innumerable angels, of the redeemed from every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. The 24 elders, the cherubim, the scene is unimaginable and loud by now. They chime in. And then it says, and the four cherubim said, in the Greek is continually said over and over, amen. By now the cherubim, and they don't have to look around because they got a face in every direction. They're always looking around. The four cherubim are just saying by now, amen, amen, amen. You know, they look at the 24 elders, amen. They look at the saints, we're, you know, you've redeemed us, amen. Then they look at the angels, you know, all around, you know, you're worthy, Lord, amen. Then they hear all of creation, all the creatures saying, you know, the Lord is blessing, honoring, and they're saying amen. All they can do by this time in time, they're freaked out. Amen, 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 amen. And then the 24 elders, it says, fall down and they worship him that liveth forever and ever. What a remarkable future we have set aside for us. Jesus said this, and I'll end with it. Father, I will that they also whom thou gavest me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. It's very interesting to read that in John 17:24, because Jesus, in all four Gospels, spends his time saying, not my will, but thine be done. I do not say anything unless the Father says it. I don't do anything unless the Father does it. If you had known me, you should have known my Father, because if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. My meat, my sustenance, is to do the will of the one who sent me and to finish his work. And yet, one place, Jesus says to his Father, I will. And it's the only, he's the only one who is worthy to say that. I will, Father, that those whom you have given me be with me where I am, and that they might behold the glory that I had with you before the foundation of the world. And we will be there. Correct your translations. Put a mark in your Bibles. Us. If you don't know Christ personally, you need to make a decision, because the Bible is clear about those who will be outside of the kingdom in outer darkness where they suffer eternally, and those who will be in the kingdom. The difference is this. It is not performance. It is forgiveness. It is forgiveness. No man deserves to be in the kingdom. No man. No man's worthy. It is simply by asking Jesus Christ to forgive your sins and to be your Lord and Savior that you will have eternal life by believing upon him or rejecting him and determining your own eternal destiny. The choice is set before you, and the Bible is clear. I'm looking forward to my exit. I'm looking forward to the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God. I'm not afraid to teach you that. It is not a miracle when he comes to get us. If it happens pre, mid, or post, it is a miracle that in the twinkling of an eye, this corruption puts on incorruption and this mortal puts on immortality, for me to believe that he loves me enough to remove me before he judges a Christ-rejecting world, that is not unreasonable at all. The miraculous part is the change. I'm planning on getting out of here beforehand. In fact, Paul says, husbands, treat your wives the way Christ treats the church. He nourishes it, and he cherishes it, and he cares for it.